This evening we purpose to walk, as it were, with David from the city of Jerusalem through that place identified by the name Bahurim, across the Jordan to the city called Mahanaim. You will have seen, I think, as we have read just a selection of verses, the emphasis that there is here of the weariness of the way. We will, I trust, learn something tonight of the weariness of the path that David followed at this time, and yet of the encouragement and the refreshment that he was enabled by grace to derive as the Lord dealt with him and provided for his need. The pathway from Jerusalem to Mahanaim is a path that in one sense is a wearying one, and yet in another sense for David there were these points of refreshment along the way that God in grace provided for him. Now David had to leave the city of Jerusalem in something of a hurry, pressed into urgent action by the mutiny that had been led in the nation by Absalom. That rebellion had now overwhelmed the land. The hearts of the men of Israel, as we have seen previously, are now entirely given over to David, and with the exception of a faithful remnant that had thrown in their lot with God's king, the land by and large is under the control of Absalom. How quickly and easily the hearts and the minds of men are seduced away from the will of God and given over to the will of the flesh. We have read this evening in the latter part of verse 16, in that incident where Absalom acts as he does toward David's concubines, we have read something of the measure of Absalom. An evil man, a wicked, immoral man, living to indulge and to display carnal thinking and carnal activity. And yet that is the kind of man that had now become popular in the land of Israel. Those are the kind of morals, as it were, that had become attractive in the nation. How sad it is when the people that, in an outward sense, profess the name of the Lord, live for the flesh, live to indulge and to enjoy only the appetites of earth and of time, and abandon the king that God has appointed to rule over them. But David is now forced to leave Jerusalem. And we looked last time at that faithfulness displayed by his servants who stood with him, leaving the city together with him at his hand, at his feet, at his face, at his side, determined to go wherever the king went and to live or die with him as the Lord enabled them. We have moved from the outskirts of Jerusalem. As we come to chapter 16, David is just leaving the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, and he begins his journey first to Bahurim. We don't know where that little place was, whether it was a settlement, a city, or maybe just the name given to some part of the wilderness. But that's where he goes first. And then he moves on to Mahanaim, a city over on the eastern side of Jordan, which he will make his base. From there he will conduct warfare with Absalom, and from there he will return in victory and triumph to resume the throne in Jerusalem in due course. This journey then that he makes is one that is wearying. Chapter 16, the verse 14, we read that the people came to Bahurim. That's what's in view here. The king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. The there in that verse is the place referred to in the verse 5, when David came to Bahurim. In chapter 17, in the verse 29, we're at the second stage of his journey. He is now arriving in Mahanaim, and it is the recognition of Shobi, of Machir, and of Barzillai, and of others with them. This people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The same word appears in both places. Weary. It appears again over in the Psalm 63. And it would appear that this particular psalm was written at this very time. The Psalm 63 has an inspired title to it. It is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. According to the verse 11 of that psalm, which reads like this, "The king shall rejoice in God." It was a psalm written when David was king. And this is the only period in David's life that such words can apply to. It is only now that as king he finds himself in the wilderness of Judah. And if you look at the verse 1 of the psalm, he prays, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty," or in a dry and weary land where no water is. It's the same word that is used in those two verses in 2 Samuel 16 and 17. This psalm seems to have been composed then during the time of David's journey from Jerusalem to the city of Mahanaim. By the time he gets to Mahanaim, he's back in civilization, as it were. He's now in a city where he has received and finds refuge. This 63rd psalm then will relate to that journey. It took a period of time. It's not a journey that was done in one day or two, but it would seem that there was a period of time, because by the time he gets to Mahanaim, Absalom has gathered all Israel together, and that was a process that would have taken at least a number of days, maybe even weeks. And the army moves, the army of Absalom moves across the Jordan into the same area where David is in the city of Mahanaim. And so the journey that we're thinking of from Jerusalem to Bahurim to Mahanaim is one that is spread over an unspecified period of time. I doubt very much if it was a period of time much beyond a couple of weeks, if it was even that. But certainly days and at most weeks involved in that journey. A time of weariness for the psalmist David as he travels. There is another psalm that relates to this period of time, and it's the Psalm 3. And again, the title to the psalm reads, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Both of these psalms taken together indicate that David, though going through a time of much weariness of body and pressure of soul, in the words of Psalm 63, verse 5, "His soul is satisfied with marrow and with fatness as he remembers God, as he remembers the Lord's power, and as he anticipates the display of that power and that glory that he has seen in former times in the sanctuary, as he anticipates seeing that again, his soul is satisfied." So though it was a time of weariness and a time of testing and a weary path to follow, it was, according to these psalms that the scripture links to this period of time, it was a time in which he did know the Lord coming by and reviving and strengthening his heart. I want us just really to pick out some of the highlights from this journey and to think first of all of David's journey to Bahurim. That's the first section. As I've said already, we don't know where this location was. If we take an overview of the general direction that David is going in, he's leaving Jerusalem, he's going east to cross the Jordan and then to move in a northeasterly fashion from the Jordan to get to Mahanaim. We can assume that somewhere between Jerusalem on the east and the river of Jordan lies this place identified by the name Bahurim. Wherever it was, if you were to look at a map of the land of Israel, you would see that to move in an easterly direction from Jerusalem toward Jordan was to move through some very inhospitable terrain. He would have been moving in the direction of the north end of the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is one of the most inhospitable places on the face of the earth. And yet that's the general area where David was moving towards at this time. It would have been the kind of place where he could quite easily hide himself and hide a significant number of his followers. They could disappear, as it were, in the hills and valleys of the wilderness, in that very inhospitable place. It was a wearying place, wearying journey for him to get there. But you know, as you look at chapter 16, it's very interesting that though we know by comparing the names of the places and looking at the map and one thing and another, we can learn, yes, there were physical elements in that weariness. We can learn that the nature of the terrain and the nature of the weather conditions and other things would have all played into a very trying time. We can learn that. But absolutely none of that is mentioned in the actual record here. That's what we may deduce. But none of that is mentioned here. And I find that it's very interesting that David comes to Bahurim weary. And the only things that are mentioned as being the recorded causes of that weariness are his encounters with three men. There are three men that are in view here in these verses. And it is as David first meets with Ziba, then he meets with Shimei, then there is that exchange with Abishai in verse 9 and following. It is in the wake of those encounters with those individuals that we read that David comes weary to Bahurim. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that the terrain didn't contribute to the physical weariness. But as we learn from Psalm 63 and from Psalm 3, there was a spiritual weariness in view here. And that spiritual weariness would have arisen, I'm sure, in great measure from the conflicts that are suggested to us here by the record of the encounter with Ziba, with Shimei, and with Abishai. And I want us just to think of that. Because these encounters with these men represent things or set before us things that still weary the heart of the child of God, just as they wearied David in former times. The first four verses of chapter 16 deal with his encounter with Ziba. David meets with Ziba as he leaves the place of worship. You remember back up in chapter 15, in the verse 32, it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount, that there he worshipped God. Now the narrative is taken up again in the verse 1 of chapter 16, when David was just a little way past the top of the mount, he meets with Ziba. Put the two verses together and you have David leaving the place of worship, that place on the top of Olivet where he had taken time to worship God. In the midst of all those circumstances, he took time to prostrate himself before God. And as he leaves the presence of God, the first person he runs into is Ziba. Now, Ziba's an interesting character. Ziba does not fit in with the descriptions that are given to us in the context here of loyal, faithful servants to David. In chapter 15, the verse 15, we read there of the king's servants, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the people went forth, or the king went forth, and all the people after him, his servants passed on beside him, and so on. Well, here's Ziba. On one level, he looks like the rest. You'll find that in the verse 4, he addresses David as "my lord, O king." He uses language that is similar to those faithful servants of David. But Ziba is a fraud. Ziba is a hypocrite. Ziba is the kind of man who only now is sidling up to David to try and keep in with him with an ulterior motive in mind. Ziba, it would appear, came to meet with David on this occasion with one purpose in mind, and that is to obtain the inheritance that belonged to Mephibosheth, as the prince of the former royal house. Those possessions that had belonged to King Saul had been given to Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel chapter 9 by David as he recovered him and brought him to the palace. David had nourished and kept Mephibosheth and shown kindness to him. And part of that kindness was that he had restored to him all the royal possessions of King Saul. Ziba had his eye on that. David had appointed Ziba as the manager of Mephibosheth's estate. And it would appear that Ziba comes on this occasion to discredit Mephibosheth. I believe that what he says here about Mephibosheth is a lie. I do not believe that this is the truth at all. And I think that we will learn something of that as we come to chapter 19. But let's just maybe quickly turn to that, into the verse 26, where Mephibosheth says, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." Now, for a number of reasons, I take what Mephibosheth said as being the truth, and what Ziba said as being a lie. Ziba comes to, in a limited sense, identify himself with David here simply for what he can get. He's like that person, or that class of persons, that the Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 6. And of course, he had in mind the hypocritical Pharisee who, in order to earn or to attract the praise of men, when they went to do their alms or their charitable giving, they sounded the trumpet. And they did it in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. And the Lord Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They got out of their religion what they looked for. They looked for the praise of men. They looked only for the goodwill of men. They looked only for an immediate, temporal, earthly reward. And as they pursued that hypocritical religion, that's what they got. I think Ziba fits into that class. It's interesting that David encounters him as he emerges from the place of worship. And the first one to come across his path is a hypocrite, a false friend, one who is only interested in what he can get in his own financial advancement. Such people are always a weariness in the work of God. They're only a hindrance, they're only an obstacle. They bring much weariness of soul to the people of God. There's nothing more wearying, and I can testify to this from personal experience, and I'm sure you can too. There is nothing more wearying than having been in the presence of God, as David had been, and to go out of either the place of worship or the place of, whether it's public worship or private devotion, to go out from that place. And the first thing you run into is a hypocrite who's only interested in what they can get, who's only interested in earthly, carnal things. They're no help to the child of God, whether it's someone we may encounter even at the door of the church. And there's no sincerity, and there's no genuine interest in God or in the cause of God. And they're only interested maybe in being in the place of worship because they think it gives them some sort of prestige. What a weary thing. What a wearying thing that is. To try to deal with hypocrisy and to press on in the path that God has called us to, that can be a wearying thing. But then, if you think of his encounter with Shimei, you see something else that is more evidently and more obviously a wearying thing for the child of God. Because in Shimei he encounters an implacable, inveterate enemy who is not short of bitter and spiteful words to hurl at David and to abuse him with. Shimei is not averse to resorting to physical violence as he casts stones at David. And from, it would appear from the verse 13, He has the advantage of height, being up perhaps on a rocky ledge that overlooked the path that David was following, and he is in a wonderful position of advantage to throw down the stones that would have been plentiful there in the wilderness, and to dust David with dust, to humiliate him, to injure him, to abuse him. This is the kind of enemy that Shimei represents. That's a wearying thing to have to deal with that. To deal with a loud, vocal, bitter opponent who is not afraid to resort even to physical violence, to humiliate and to verbally abuse the child of God and those who will stand for the Lord's cause in a day of rebellion. It's interesting here that one of the things that is drawn to our attention is not only the physical abuse and the verbal abuse that Shimei hurls at David, but we are given some insight into his state of mind, into his thinking, as to what prompts him to do this. Now, Shimei belongs to Saul's house. There is very evident in his words the bitterness of hatred and jealousy. But there is something more than that in view. Those, I suppose, are natural thoughts. But it all springs out of a spiritual condition that's indicated by how Shimei speaks here of spiritual matters. One of the indications we have of that is in the verse 7, where he refers to David as "thou man of Belial." Literally, you will know these words indicate that he saw David as a man of the devil. He saw David as the devil's man. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord in verse 8. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. The Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom." Now there was a sense in which David could recognize in these events the sovereign hand of God. And that's the explanation for his behavior later with Abishai. He did recognize the hand of the Lord. But the sense in which Shimei was speaking here of the Lord is utterly wrong. Shimei was a man ignorant of God. In fact, he's got the thing the wrong way round entirely. He says, as he looks at David, "Here's the devil's man." He looks at Absalom and he says, "Here's the servant of the Lord." And Shimei has got the thing the wrong way round. It's exactly that kind of mentality that the Lord Jesus was talking about in John 16 in the verse 2, where he said to his disciples, "The days will come when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." He's got the devil and the Lord in the wrong way round. Such is the spiritual blindness of his heart, that what he sees as the representative of the devil is in fact the child of God. And what he sees as the representative of the Lord and of the Lord's working is in fact the child of Satan, the rebel, doing the devil's work. And it's this blindness, this ignorance, arising from a wicked heart, that then produces the physical assaults upon David. And while the physical assaults are wearying in and of themselves, yet it was a wearying thing for David to encounter this kind of opponent, because it's not just a physical conflict. There's a spiritual dimension to the conflict here. One of the things that I confess I find wearying, and maybe you do too, is that battle of soul, trying to explain, this is the work of God, this is the work of the devil. When the people that you are trying to explain it to are convinced that what you say is the work of God is in fact the work of the devil, and what you say is the work of the devil, they're convinced is the work of God. We live in an age when there are churches in the name of God promoting what the Bible says is the work of the devil, and promoting the devil's work as if it were the Lord's cause, and saying what in fact is the Lord's cause is the work of the devil. I have had people say to me, and one case in particular comes to mind, as I was presenting the teaching of God's word on the fourth commandment, was told, that's the work of the devil. In so many words was told, that doctrine, that teaching is not of God, that's of the devil. My Bible tells me it's the law of God. But it gets wearying, gets to be wearying when you're battling a situation where what you say is the work of God and what you know to be the work of God is dismissed as a work of the devil. Add into that then the physical abuse and the verbal abuse, and you will understand that David's encounter with Shimei was a wearying thing for body and soul. Times, you know, the Christian today has almost, I've had to do it. You sit down and you have to shake your head because things just have got so confusing and so muddled up, and what I'm saying is the devil's work and everybody else is saying, no, that's the Lord's work, and you just have to sit down and you say, Lord, help me to keep my mind clear. Help me to keep my focus. Help me to keep my perspective. Oh, David had his faults. That's why he humbly leaves Jerusalem. He knows my sin, my own failures have contributed to this situation. This is the chastisement of God upon my sin. David knew that. But though he was a flawed, failing man, David was not the child of the devil. He didn't represent the cause of Satan upon the earth. He represented the cause of God. And if you're going to stand for the Lord, you're going to face situations like this, where you'll have the ungodly maybe bawling at the top of their voice as Shimei did, and telling you you're nothing but the representative of Satan doing the devil's work. That's the way it will be in the end time. Darkness will become light, and light will be presented as darkness. And Satan incarnate in the person of the man of sin will be welcomed by the world as Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's a wearying thing. It's part of the wearying struggle of life in these days, and the path that God has called us to follow. Shimei lived in a place called Bahurim. Bahurim means, just literally, it means choices. It's the place of choices. Shimei made his choice. He chose to be on the devil's side and to repudiate and reject God's king as a man of Satan, thinking foolishly and blindly in the delusion of his own heart that he was on the Lord's side, rejecting David as being the devil's man. He was, in fact, doing the devil's work. But Shimei made his choice, as many will make their choice in this day. Shimei's choice ultimately cost him his life and cost him his soul. As we will discover at a later time, he was executed by Solomon, as the king's son executed the man who abused David. But that's a wearying thing. Part of David's weariness as he takes this journey is due to his encounter with Shimei. Then let's think of what's told to us about David's encounter with Abishai in verse 9 through 12. David, or Abishai rather, is David's cousin. Zeruiah is David's sister, or David's nephew rather. Abishai is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. He's David's nephew. He's one of David's faithful servants. Stood loyally at David's side even in the days of his rejection before he came to the throne. Been with him through this period of rebellion, has left Jerusalem with him, stood faithfully at David's side. He's a good man. But the lesson for us here is that Abishai's misplaced zeal, his desire to use the arm of the flesh, went contrary to the will of the king. and became a means of weariness to the king.
Abishai wants to go over to Shimei and take off his head.
And he could have done it just as easily as he said he was going to do it, for he was a man of war. Shimei wouldn't have stood a chance before Abishai's sword. But showing something of the spirit of the Lord Jesus, David says, "No, now is not the time to fight. For if my kingdom were of this world," the Lord Jesus said, "if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is it not of this world." There's a time to fight, a time not to fight. And David here recognizes that this is not the time. This is not the time for forceful judgment. Let him curse. Let him curse. The Lord is sovereign in all these things. God has so ordered it that Shimei is here to abuse me and to curse me. Now is not the time for vengeance. In a sense, the Christian can identify with that now. Now is not the time for vengeance. We suffer these things. There's a day coming when the king returns that he will avenge the wrongs done to his servants. But now is not the time. And you know, whenever we show this kind of spirit, a readiness and a quickness to turn to the arm of the flesh, to deliver ourselves, to bring instant vindication. Now, I have no doubt Abishai had a desire for David's honor. That's why he suggested this and was ready to do it. But it was the wrong thing. It was a weariness to David. David suggests that to us in the verse 10. "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah?" There's something of the spirit of words that he spoke away back in chapter 3 in the verse 39 in the wake of Joab having killed Abner. David said this, "I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." Something of that spirit comes through in these words to Abishai. "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? You're too hard. This is not my will for now. This is not the time to rely on the arm of the flesh and the strength of a human arm and a natural sword. This is not the time for that now. What have I to do with you?" And he, as it were, pushes Abishai's counsel away. But I can hear the weariness in David's heart even as he says those words. You know, it becomes a wearying thing in the work of God. It wearies the heart of Christ. It wearies our fellow believers when there is a readiness to rely on the arm of the flesh. When there is that misplaced zeal, a zeal for things that Christ has never commanded. Abishai, I think, it seems to me anyway, represents that kind of Christian that is ready to rush off in the wrong direction, and you have to go after them and catch them by the coattails and get them turned round and say, "No, that's not what we're supposed to do now. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it differently." And there is the expenditure of unnecessary energy trying to corral those kind of people that are ready to dash off in the wrong direction. Now, we all have that tendency. We all have that inclination to go in our own way, to go in a way that we think is best. But it's contrary to the will of the king. It becomes a weariness. There's a lesson for us all here. Don't let's be that kind of Christian. Don't let's be that kind of member of the church, where instead of being a help, we become a hindrance. Like Abishai, maybe with the best intentions in the world, but because of a lack of wisdom and a lack of being in tune with the mind of the king. How wrongly he acts here, because he misreads the mind of the king entirely. And he causes weariness to David's heart. But despite these things, we are told that David comes to Bahurim and he finds rest and refreshment. Verse 14, "The king and all the people that were with him came weary, battered and bruised and dusty and thirsty. And they come and they refresh themselves there." David comes through this first part of the journey resting in the Lord. Take time to read Psalm 3 and Psalm 63. When you go home, you'll see that. He begins this part of the journey where? On the top of the mount where he worshipped God. That's where he begins this section of the journey. And he leaves the place of worship. He leaves it trusting in the Lord, confident in God,
according to those two Psalms, according to the words of the verse 12 here in the verse 16, chapter 16, it may be the Lord will look upon my affliction. Now you will see, perhaps in the margin, that the word affliction there literally translates the Hebrew word I. There's an idiom involved here. The idea is that David's eye is turned up to heaven. It may be that there are even tears in his eye, but certainly that upturned eye is his response to the affliction of the hour. The literal idiom in view here is the upturned eye. He's looking to God. He's saying, it may be the Lord will work. It may be the Lord will requite me good. In other words, the Lord will vindicate me. That was David's confidence. And he goes through these wearying experiences, and he comes and he finds refreshment at Bahurim, because he has come there confident in the Lord. And though bruised and battered in body and heart, he finds rest. I said a minute or two ago that Bahurim meant choices. Shimei made his choice. But David had made his choice too. A choice that is reinforced along the path that he had taken. He chose to worship God. He chose to pass on from the hypocrite Ziba. He chose to trust in God under the abuse of Shimei, and maybe the Lord will see and the Lord will work. He chose to reject the arm of the flesh that Abishai presented. He had made his choices. In other words, he was just going to lean on the Lord. And though he was coming through wearying circumstances, he leaned on God and he found refreshment there. Let's move on to think of some events now in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 16, verse 15, right through to chapter 17, the verse 23, the scene is, by and large, the city of Jerusalem. We may look on the events in the land as being a struggle between the cause of God on one hand and the cause of darkness and rebellion on the other, the cause of Satan. That's what these events all really boil down to. There is this titan struggle between the cause of God, as it's represented by David, and the cause of darkness, as it's represented by Absalom. Now, within the context of that struggle of David versus Absalom, there is a spiritual struggle that has now taken on what we could call physical reality. The struggle between light and darkness, the battle between God and Satan, is now being worked out in the land of Israel between the cause of David and the cause of Absalom. But when you think of that great national struggle that was taking place, it's really the development of a spiritual struggle that lies behind it. It comes down now to a very personal level. That's always the way. The struggle, the battle, the warfare between God and the kingdom of darkness takes on a physical reality today in the world all around us, in the conflict between the Church of Christ and the world. It takes on, however, a personal significance right down into the lives of ordinary men and women. It comes right down to a personal level. And you will see that this great struggle between King David and the upstart King Absalom, that battle comes right down to a very personal level. We have two cameo pictures drawn for us here in these verses that describe the events that are occurring in Jerusalem even as David is moving toward Mahanaim. Two cameo pictures of that battle, that struggle on a very personal level. From verse 15 of chapter 16 through to chapter 17 in the verse 23, you have the conflict within that wider conflict. You have a personal conflict between two men, Hushai, the Archite, the friend of David, and Ahithophel, the counselor formerly of David, who had betrayed David and gone over to be the counselor of Absalom. And there is this struggle now on a very personal level. A great battle that's taking place nationally. The great conflict that's taking place spiritually between light and darkness is now being worked out on a very personal level between Hushai and Ahithophel. The struggle between these two men relates primarily to a struggle of mind. They're wise men. They're counselors. Their work and role in these events is to give advice to Absalom. Now we know already that Hushai is the servant of King David. He has a heart that loves David. He's described here, even perhaps somewhat mockingly, by Absalom in verse 17 as the king's friend. Why didn't you go with your friend? We know that Hushai's heart beat with true love for David, and he's only there in Absalom's presence because David explicitly said to him, "You go there and you serve me there." And the inclination of Hushai's mind, therefore, is toward David. The intellect that God has given him, the wisdom, the intelligence, the mind that he has, is energized by a heart that loves David, and loves David because he loves David's God. Here's a good man. Here's a godly man. Here's a mind. Here's wisdom. Here's intellectual ability that is harnessed by a desire to serve God. And he enters into conflict with Ahithophel. A man who at one time professed to be the servant of David and professed to be the servant of God. For you remember how we pointed out that he went to take his stand with Absalom, leaving the place of worship. He left the sacrifice and the tabernacle at the call of Absalom to take his stand with the rebel. And Ahithophel represents the kind of mind and understanding that is harnessed by a heart that is filled with sin and wickedness and bitterness and hatred of God's king. So here you have a clash of minds. Two wise men, two counselors, one representing the wisdom of God, the other representing the wisdom of the flesh, and that wisdom that is wicked and evil. Or as James put it, the wisdom that is from above, and the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. The wisdom that is from beneath. There's a conflict now taking place in Jerusalem between natural wisdom and spiritual wisdom. If you look at chapter 16, the verse 21, those verses really make terrible reading. They record the most horrendous, abhorrent, repulsive events. As there is a display of the grossest and basest and vilest of sin on Absalom's part, and he does that at Ahithophel's counsel. That's Ahithophel's mind, making a display of evil. You see how he uses the word there, "All Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father." He proposes that which is absolutely abhorrent to David. Surely the idea is that it's something that's abhorrent to David's God. It's something that's offensive to godliness. Something that is despicable to any who have any idea or love of that which is right. That's Ahithophel's counsel. His counsel comes out more clearly in chapter 17 as well in the verse 1. His counsel to Absalom is, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid, and I will smite the king only." That's Ahithophel's mind. He is consumed by a desire to destroy David. Over against that, we have the counsel of Hushai. Hushai takes a very different line of counsel to Absalom. Read of really a summary statement of his advice in the verse 11 of chapter 17. rather than go tonight, as Ahithophel counseled, with a limited number of soldiers. Hushai says, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand of the sea for multitude, and then that thou go to the battle in thine own person. Now the effect of this is, there are three effects to this. First of all, it buys time. It buys time. Right away, it buys David time. Because Hushai knows, if they go tonight, David's finished. And he gives this counsel to buy time. To give David the opportunity to get away. That's the immediate consequence of this counsel. But it does something else. What does it do? It means that every man in Israel is now going to be forced to decide. He says we need to call all Israel. Every man in the land is now going to be faced with a choice. Absalom or David. And that's always a good thing. In fact, that's part of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. You've got to present every man with the choice. You're on Absalom's side and David's side. But then it does something else. His counsel involves Absalom in the battle. Absalom's not going to be able to sit on the sidelines, no. Hushai says, you have to lead him. And that, of course, is always an important thing. There's going to come a clash between the two kings. Two kings cannot be tolerated in any society. Let alone in the cause of God, there's only one king. And where there is a usurper king, inevitably there will come a battle. And we'll read of that battle. We'll get to that next time. But Hushai's counsel is, Absalom, you have to lead the army. And this is what he does. He's a good man. These are good things. These are the his counsel here, you see, represents the working of the mind of God. We're told in the verse 14 that the Lord is at work, even in Hushai's counsel. The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. From the point of view of a human perspective, from the point of view of the cause of Absalom and the dark working of the devil that Absalom represented, what Ahithophel had counseled was good counsel. That would have wiped out David. David would have been finished. But Hushai's advice represents the intervention of the work, or the mind and the will of God. The Lord is at work here. And Ahithophel is defeated. He can't bear that defeat. Such is his hatred of David that he goes, verse 23 of chapter 17. He puts his house in order. He goes home. He tends to his affairs. He goes out and hangs himself. Because he knows. He knew that night. David has won. He knew that night God had appointed his counsel to defeat, and Hushai had won the day. So here's a little cameo event occurring miles away from David in the city of Jerusalem. God is at work. David is weary. His cause is in decline. But God is at work. There's another little incident that occurs in Jerusalem that is brought to our attention. Verse 15 of chapter 17 through the following verses there. On the one side we have two young men and a young girl, Jonathan, Ahimaaz, the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests. And then you have in the verse 18 a reference there to a wench. No, the verse 17. A wench. It's an old word that it's used here of a young girl, a female servant. A young girl, Jonathan, Ahimaaz, they're outside the city. They get word from Hushai. This little girl plays an important role in the cause of David here. She brings the message. She's on David's side. She's just a child, but she's on David's side. These young men, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, perhaps older, but still in their youth, still young men. And they're on David's side. And then in verse 18 we have a lad who's on Absalom's side. And he betrays them, informing Absalom of what has occurred. You see, the same struggle that is to be seen among the elderly, among the mature, among David's generation, is seen to take place in the younger generation. Here are children, to put it this way, here are children that are engaged in the very same struggle that their fathers are engaged in. Here you have young men and this young unnamed girl, and they're going to stand with David. Whereas on the other hand, you have a lad, he's not named, a young fellow, but he has made his choice. He's on Absalom's side. The battle is raging nationally, but it's raging now on a very personal level. Here's a young man who decides, I'm on Absalom's side. A young girl and two other young men who say, I'm on David's side. We're on the Lord's side. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, of course, were priests. Young men, perhaps at some point in their training for the day when they would take up the public call of God and the priesthood. You see, the battle that the fathers were in, the children are part of as well. They can't stand aloof from that battle. Young people have to decide. Young men, young women have to decide where they're going to stand in this battle. Now, the division runs deep here. It's evident that the lad in verse 18 knows Jonathan and Ahimaaz. That information, I think, we can glean from the verse 20, because Absalom's servants follow Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they come to the woman of the house where they're hiding, and they say, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? How did they know that information? How did they know these men by name? They could only have known these men by name if the lad was able to report their name. He knew them by name. And if he knew them by name, he knew who they were. He knew what they were. And yet, in light of the fact that they were the priests of God, they were the servants of the Lord, this young fellow takes his decision and he says, I'm going to stand on the other side. Oh, how deep these divisions run. It runs between people who know each other by name. And on the one side, there is this lad that sides with Absalom. On the other, there are those who, despite the opposition, despite the danger, despite the treachery, despite the pursuit, despite the harassment, they're going to stand with David's king. Oh, that God would give us young men like that. It's what we need to be, in a sense, what we all need to be. We need to be those who will follow on in the steps of our fathers and fight the same battle. Stand in the same warfare and say, I'm on the Lord's side. And it doesn't matter whether those my own age stand with me or not. It's always harder, I know, when we're younger. But whether they stand with me or whether they're against me, I'm going to stand for God. I love those words over in the book of Exodus. They say this, He is my God. And He's my Father's God. That's what all of us are called to do. To act like Jonathan and Ahimaaz. To stand into the footsteps of our fathers. To fight the same battle. To fight the same war. But David comes to Mahanaim. This is the final thing for tonight. He comes to Mahanaim. He's urgently pressed to get over the Jordan. Things are heating up. Absalom's gathering the people. Hushai's not even sure that night whether Ahithophel's counsel or his own is going to be followed. David needs to get on the move urgently. And he gets over the Jordan that night, and then perhaps over a period of days comes to the city of Mahanaim. For him it's a place of safety. There are people in that city that are ready to welcome him and bring him in and to harbor him and to give him a place of refuge. Already at this point, Absalom has moved across the Jordan. Israel has been gathered. Verse 24, verse 26 of chapter 17. So all Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. They're hot on his heels. But David finds the stronghold that he needs in this city of Mahanaim. It represents a place of safety and security provided for him by God. You go back to Genesis chapter 32, you will discover there how this place got its name. Jacob is on his way back from Laban, his cousin in the land of Syria. He has been defrauded, he has been abused for 20 years in that land. He's on his way home now to Canaan at the command of God. Laban is hot on his heels. Jacob knows it. Jacob fears violence from Laban on the one side. He's behind him and he fears violence from Esau, his brother. He's ahead of him. Jacob's caught between a rock and a hard place. His own flesh and blood is out to do him harm. It is Laban's testimony in the context here that it was his intention, although God stepped in and stopped him, it was his intention to do Jacob violence. It was Jacob's very real fear that Esau was going to kill him. There's a wonderful parallel between Jacob's experience and what David is actually going through now in the very same place. But Jacob, we are told in Genesis 32, went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Literally, the word just means two camps, two hosts, two camps. What were the two camps? The two camps were his own little group. That's one. The other was the host of God. David finds himself now in that same city. And I believe with all my heart that David is brought to that place by the Lord and brought into that situation to draw succor from what God did at Mahanaim before. There's the little camp of Jacob, pursued by Laban, fearing death from Esau, his own son, his own brother. Here's David now in a very similar situation. It's his own son that's against him. His own flesh and blood for the tribe of Judah has turned against him. He comes to this city. Would he not have reflected upon the fact, here am I with my little camp, my little host, my little army of these faithful followers. Here is the presence of God. You know, no matter what we encounter in the Christian life, there's always somebody and God's word has been there before. Always. David goes to Mahanaim, and I'm sure he reflected upon Genesis 32, for Jacob had been there first. In almost identical circumstances, and yet God came to his aid. God came to him, and the hosts of heaven surrounding him, protecting him, preserving him. At Mahanaim, David not only receives the comfort of God for his soul, but he receives that support of human helpers. God can use angels. He did that for Jacob at Mahanaim. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of righteousness?" God can use angels to help his people, but more often than not, he uses fellow human beings. Here there are three men brought out into prominence. There's Shobi, there's Machir, with Barzillai. Interesting man. Shobi, it would appear, is of the royal house of Ammon, being the son of the former king, Nahash. That's certainly a possibility. Machir, a supporter of Saul's house in former days, for that's where Mephibosheth had found refuge. His name means merchant. And if ever there's a man who knows the worth of material goods, it's a merchant. And yet he is induced here to give freely to David all this support. All these things, the beans, the pulse, the lentils, the honey, the wheat, the sheep, the cheese. Here's a merchant giving away all these things because God had touched his heart. Here's a prince of Ammon now residing among the people of God. And he brings him to stand with David. Here's Barzillai. I like him. He's an old man. His name means iron, or it's derived from the word for iron. And Barzillai was a man of iron, an old fella, but he had a backbone of iron, and he stood with David. And out of their substance they provided what David and his friends needed. What David learns at Mahanaim, it's been a weary road. It's been a weary journey. But he learns that God is able to provide a place of safety in a time of danger. He learns that God is able to provide his material need when he has no resources of his own. He learns that God can give to him men of caliber to stand at his side, even when it seems that all others have turned away from him. These are the blessings that David enjoys, even though he follows this weary path. Weariness of heart and soul and body, and yet God supplies his need. Never be afraid to follow the Lord. Never be afraid to continue to stand for God. We will have to encounter circumstances and deal with people that will weary us and weary us completely. Wear us out. We'll have to do battle of the most intense kind. But along the way, God will provide the rest, stops and the refreshment. And He will intervene to nurture His own cause. May the Lord help us even in our own daily pilgrimage to find what David found, rest and refreshment of soul in the midst of the weariness. Let's bow in prayer.